Nick originally asked if I would speak on humility, and I said, no, I'll let some other schmuck get up and do that. Just joking, Dave. You did a really good job. I said I'll cultivate humility by not speaking on humility. I called Nick and I said, can I give a talk called Cultivate Warfare? And you know, the first thing people think of when they hear that is we're at the Act Like Men conference. We love, as men, we love that idea of war. And so we'll just show some clips from Braveheart and Saving Private Ryan. Maybe we were soldiers and there will be testosterone just dripping on the floor. And we'll all cheer and just make a battle cry and run out of here. And I'm out of high school ministry. And so that's not my goal. My goal and my aim, it's not to raise you up ready for war. It's to help you see you're already in a war. And my goal is to raise an awareness within you that you have an enemy right now who is seeking to destroy you. You have an enemy right now who is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Nick said, sure, we can do that. We can switch the schedule. He was very accommodating. And I went on the Act Like Men website a couple days later, and I saw that they switched it, and they put the title as Cultivate Spiritual Warfare. And I called Nick right away because I said, we don't have to cultivate spiritual warfare. We're already in the midst of spiritual warfare. We have to cultivate warfare. We have to be aware of that and prepare ourselves and arm ourselves. If you don't know how, if you don't know that you are going to be attacked, you are really susceptible to being blown up. Just think of Pearl Harbor. And I think so many of us, we live our lives never giving a second thought to the fact that we have an enemy who's out there to destroy us. So my aim this morning, it's simple. It's to raise your awareness. And we're going to look at Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. And if you want, you can stand with me for the reading of God's word. It'll be on the screen. Not if you want, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This isn't optional for me. We stand to remember that this is God's word to us. This is not the words of just men. This is God's word to us. And so it's different than another book. It's the book. Paul writes, starting in verse 10, finally, the end of the book of Ephesians, after he's talked about everything else, the new life we have in Christ, the new community we have in Christ, the new way we are called to live. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we come to you humbly, but we come to you also in boldness as your sons. Father, I pray that you give me the words to speak, that my words would glorify you, honor your word, be true to it. And Jesus, help us to always have at the forefront of our mind that you fight for us, that you've won, and that we're called to walk in your victory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The scriptures are very clear that as Christians, we have enemies, three primary enemies that we have as believers, what Richard Lovelace called the evil trinity. It's the flesh, which is the remnant of sin inside of us, the sinful desires and tendencies that are still raging against the new life we have, the old man. That's the first enemy. The second enemy is the world. You could say it's the sinful patterns of the world, the constant barrage of sinful influences we are under, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, pride, materialism, advertising, you could just say. And if you go to a decent church, I would say that you know about these first two enemies. You know about the flesh that you have to fight against. You know about the world that you are called to not love. And I would say that's good. And that the primary emphasis in the New Testament is put on those two things. It's put on primarily on fighting sin within. It's also put on not loving the world. But there's a third enemy that, just because it's not the primary emphasis, does not mean that it is not a real enemy. And that third enemy is the devil. It's Satan and his forces. And it's almost a subterranean enemy, an enemy that's beneath the surface. And sadly, this enemy is rarely talked about. Spiritual warfare is rarely talked about because it's very controversial. And because some people have taken it way, way too far. C.S. Lewis, he has this very famous quote. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race could fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Luther says that humanity is like a drunk. And he's on the horse and he falls off to the right. And so the drunk climbs back on the horse, and the next time he falls off to the left. That we go to the extremes. My guess is that most of us, we fall into the first category. That we really, for the most part, neglect the existence of Satan and demons. And maybe that's because we've seen the people who go to the other extreme. But the goal is not to go to the extremes. The goal is to go to the Word and to sit where the Word would have us. My assumption is that the majority of us, while we would say we believe in Satan and demons because we hold to good theology and it's in the Bible, we don't actually believe it. We don't actually live our lives believing. How many of you have given any serious thought this week to the fact that you have an enemy that's out to destroy you? You know, myself, I was raised the son of a math and science teacher. I've always fallen on the side of the rationalistic side of things. And that was me, that I didn't, I mean, I would mentally acknowledge the existence, but I didn't really believe it. And then we planted a church, and I just had these intense experiences that I couldn't attribute just to my own sinfulness. Distorted thinking, intense periods of depression and despair. Sometimes it would manifest itself physically. I would have anxiety. I would be stressed. I would feel like I would have a weight upon me, and I would be close to vomiting. And I had nothing to be anxious about. I didn't have any big talk to give. I didn't have anything to do. It's just this weight, this darkness. I would feel accusation for sins that I never committed. I would feel guilt and shame for things that I should never feel guilt and shame about. That's when I said, maybe I need to start taking this stuff a little more seriously. Maybe I need to go to what the Bible actually has to say. And so I'm not coming to you today as an expert, okay? I'm coming to you as a student and as one who has taken blows from the enemy. And my goal is to help you so that you can stand in those evil days. A couple of experts that I would recommend. Thomas Brooks wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It is unbelievable. Now, it's 300 years old. You can't buy it at Berean, so I know a lot of people have never heard of it. Just because you haven't heard of it doesn't mean it's not good. And I would highly recommend that book. You can get it on Kindle for like $2. Another book is William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor. That's really good. It's just about 800 pages. Most of you would struggle to read the newspaper, so 800 pages would be a lot. But you can buy it and you can flip through it over time. Today, I primarily want to talk about the schemes of Satan. But before we do that, I want to offer you a few preliminary thoughts. Brooks says that the first preliminary thought is that Satan can never undo a man without the man's help, but a man may easily undo himself without Satan. And what he's getting at is that there are some men, and I would guess there are some of you that have never put up much of a fight against your flesh. You have never put up much of a fight against the sin that is inside of you. And I want to tell you, demonic forces will not attack you if you're already destroying yourself. There are a limited number of them. They want to prioritize their time and their energies. And so if you're killing yourself, they're not going to come after you. And so there's probably a small minority of you in here. That's all you need to hear. You need to start waging war against the sin within you. You need to start pursuing righteousness. But as you do that, as you seek to cultivate godliness in your life, you do need to realize that you have an enemy. If you get near to Christ and you are actually doing something for his kingdom, you're putting a target on your back. Gernal says that when you stand near the king, you will be a target for the archers. I think that's really, really true. The second thought, our battle, Paul tells us, he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. People, gosh, if we would believe this, especially if you're one of the young reformed guys, if we would believe this, people are not our enemy. People might be used by the enemy, but they are not our enemy. When we make people the enemy and we seek to destroy them, we're doing the work of Satan for them. When we're fighting each other all the time, he's just going to sit back, change his direction, put his focus someplace else. Gernal said, and I'm just going to quote these guys a lot. I don't have an original thought in here. I am not an original person. Gernal said that if you're in a war and your enemy comes riding at you on a horse, you don't get angry with the horse. You get angry with the rider. And the goal is not to take down the horse. You want to take down the rider. You want to capture the horse. You want to bring the horse to your side so that you can use the horse in your battle for your cause. Satan's the rider. People are the horse. So we don't want to attack people. We want to win people. We want to see people be saved. We want to see people cross over from enemy lines and turn around and fight. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. Instead, our battle is against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I mean, that's a very powerful statement. That our battle's not just with Satan, but that he has a whole host of fallen angels that are under his power, under his spell, that are in his army. Most of us, we will never be attacked by Satan himself, I don't imagine. I don't think we're that important, but we will be attacked by his demons. And for the sake of just brevity and clarity in the talk today, when I say the devil, I'm including all of his forces in that. So, one, if you're killing yourself, Satan's not going to come after you. Two, our battle's not against flesh and blood. Three, our victory, this is the best news, our victory is secured. Paul, he starts his most lengthy explanation of spiritual warfare. He starts by saying, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, that we find our strength in Christ for this war. That Christ has already won the decisive battle of the war. Through his crucifixion, his burial, and then his resurrection, he has secured the victory. We know how this thing ends, do we not? It's a very good ending. It's Jesus riding on a white horse and with a robe that has been dipped in blood and a whole host of armies coming behind him with a sword coming out of his mouth. On his leg, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he strikes down his enemies and he takes his bride. It's a good ending. We know how it ends. I want you to understand that when it comes to spiritual warfare, Paul, he doesn't say, be deathly afraid and tormented by the devils and cower in fear like we often see portrayed in Hollywood. Instead, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Richard Lovelace says this. He says, in folk religion, the posture of the Christian towards fallen angels is defensive. But in Scripture, the church is on the offensive. And the blows we receive from Satan come from a retreating enemy. Satan, the decisive victory has been won. The decisive battle has been won. The victory has been secured. But he just refuses to wave the white flag. He refuses to submit. It's like a game of chess. Any of you guys play chess? Okay, maybe I'm a nerd, or maybe I'm just smarter than a lot of you. But when you play chess, there are times when the game's over. You just know it's over. And every once in a while, you play one of these really annoying guys, and he just refuses to submit. You know, it's like you've got two pawns. I've got three queens. It's like the game's over. That's Satan. He refuses to submit, and he wants to take as many people down with him when he goes. And so Paul says, be strong in the Lord. And he says, put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. And I'm not going to go through the armor. Other men have done that and they've done it very, very well. But I think what happens sometimes is we spend so much time thinking about the armor that we miss the forest for the trees. At its essence, when Paul says, put on the full armor of God, he is saying, put on Christ. Put on his truth. His righteousness, the faith and salvation that he gives, put on Christ if you want to stand against the schemes of Satan. Don't fight it in your own power. So my preliminary thoughts, I'm going to move now to talking about a couple of the schemes of Satan. Because Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, he says we don't want to be ignorant of Satan's designs and so be outwitted by him. That's a powerful statement, is it not? How many of you have given much thought ever to the designs of Satan? If you don't know you're going to be attacked, it'll go bad, like Pearl Harbor. If you don't know how you're going to be attacked, it's going to be really hard to defend yourself. I mean, that's what America learned on 9/11. So I want to look at three of the most common, and they're kind of ordinary. You know, some of you might want the really supernatural, crazy, weird stuff. I would say that Satan can move in that way, but I think this is the way he moves normally. Three primary schemes: deception, temptation, and accusation. We're going to start by talking about deception, that he is a liar from the beginning. He is a deceiver. His goal, his chief end, is to get us to bow down and worship him. That's what he wants from all of us. And so he is going to do whatever he can to distort our thinking, distort what we know about God. He wants us to believe wrong things about God, that God is not just, that he is not holy, but that he is also not loving and not gracious. He loves to ask questions. You know, I've heard a lot recently, since when did asking questions become a bad thing? And I would say Genesis 3. I mean, when Satan said, did God really say? Now, I'm not saying you can't ask questions, but you better be prepared for the answers God gives you. And I'm also saying there's a way to ask questions, which you're not really asking a question. You're just falling under the deception of Satan or the deception of someone else. He loves to use Scripture. Satan knows the Bible better than you do. And he likes to use it, but just twist it and distort it. And I would say he has plenty of men in our day under his influence who distort the gospel. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says to Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Now, he masquerades himself as an angel of light. If we saw him in all of his ugliness, we'd never be tempted. I would say that one of the greatest ways that he seeks to deceive us is just in subtle things. You know, stupid sayings like God helps those who help themselves. I think, and this is just me personally, I think one of the greatest ways he deceives in our society is through those stupid church signs that I pass all the time. Amen. I pass one of these signs, and I get very frustrated when I talk about this. It's one of those signs where they put words in the mouth of God for God, as if his word wasn't enough. And the sign said, "Don't make me come down there, God." And I got really angry when I saw the sign, because he has already come down here. We already made him come down here. And he didn't come in anger and judgment like a drunk father ready to beat his kids. He came in the form of a son, and he took the wrath we deserved so that we might be saved. And then some person who's just not thinking decides, "Hey, this is funny. We'll put this up. Maybe people will come into our church." I can imagine all of the non-Christians flocking to our church because we said, "God said, don't make me come down there." It's just stupid. And it's deceitful. Other things. Hell is not real. God loves everyone. He's just a big teddy bear. Or maybe hell is real, but only Hitler and Saddam are in it. Everyone else is pretty good. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you believe. Or maybe it's the other extreme. You have to do these things in order to be a Christian. You are not just saved by faith alone. You know why I hate the moralistic gospel? Not just because it's not the moralistic gospel. It's just moralism, where we're saved by our good works. I hate it not just because it's a burden that no one could ever carry, but because if you believe it, you will go to hell. I think for us that one of the greatest ways he deceives us is just don't take anything too seriously. Everything in moderation. Don't be a zealot. And he loves to use the world to aid in his deception. I mean, he controls the airwaves. Call me a fundamentalist, but he controls the airwaves. Turn on the TV. What do you see? It's just stupid shows that you've seen before, even if they're new. The same plot lines, the same jokes. And yet how many of us, we're like mindless robots, and we plop down on the couch and we watch TV for hours. Slowly we just get deceived. And listen, I have a TV in my home. I actually have cable. But I've learned, man, I got to be really careful about when I sit down in front of there and what I watch. Maybe we just aimlessly surf the internet. You know, I love those Bing commercials, information overload, where people are just spouting information. That's our generation, but it's just bad information, most of it. And so we're getting fed all the time by the world. Satan's just using it. He's deceiving us. I want to ask you, how many hours a week do you spend watching TV, movies, mindlessly surfing the internet? Think about it. How many hours? How many hours do you spend in God's word, in prayer, in intentional fellowship with other believers, seeking to grow in the knowledge of truth and grace? I'm guessing it's like 20 to 3, something like that. If we want to stand against the schemes of the devil, gosh, we got to know the truth. We probably need to flip that. This is for free. This is not. I don't know if Satan really cares all that much whether you're looking at porn or Modern Family, as long as it's distracting you. As long as it's taking you off of God's mission. Maybe he does. It's not the really, really bad stuff. I think most of us know to stay away from that. It's the mediocre stuff that just numbs us to the things of God that Satan loves to use to deceive us. So you have to put on the belt of truth, Paul says. You have to be grounded and saturated in the truth. People are saved and they are damned by what they believe. Truth matters. You have to know the truth and you have to contend for the truth. But you don't have to make people the enemy. Contend for the truth in love. Gosh, if we were men who just knew our Bibles. I got to talk with Steve Timmis last night. I mean, that guy sweats scripture. He's quoting Hezekiah, Zechariah, Hosea, and he's like, well, you know, Hosea 6, and he's like quoting it like we're all just supposed to, yeah, I've got that memorized just like you. I just wonder if we were all men who knew the word that well, how different this region would be. He deceives, he tempts. Temptation is when Satan tries to give us too low a view of sin, too low a view of God's holiness. He whispers in your ear, it's not a big deal. Everyone's doing it. Just try it. You'll like it. Jesus will forgive you anyway. It's just a little sin. It's not a big sin. When Satan tempts you, he is trying to give you too low a view of sin. And I want to be really clear. Just because he tempts you, that doesn't give you any justification. You're not a victim. You're a co-conspirator if you buy into the temptation. I don't want any of you to ever say, well, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. He might have loaded the gun and handed you the gun, but you pulled the trigger. We are morally culpable for our actions. But he likes to tempt. A few ways he likes to tempt us. One, he likes to show you the bait but hide the hook. That's what Thomas Brooks says. And just as you grab a hold of the bait, then he sets the hook. John Owen once said that every sin, if it would have its way, it would take itself to the utmost. So every lustful thought would be adultery. Every covetous desire would be thievery and oppression of others. Every angry thought would end in murder. And you know, I think some of us, we like to examine the baits that Satan throws in the water. We like to check them out. Oh, she's really attractive. Man, I feel like I'd really enjoy being with her. You start thinking. And he shows you the bait. Think of how much pleasure you could have. He doesn't show you the hook. He doesn't show you the consequences of your actions of being with her. He doesn't show your wife crushed. He doesn't show you your kids devastated because daddy cheated on mommy. He doesn't see the wake of people affected by it. He doesn't see your church in turmoil over it. He doesn't show you your life being ruined by one stupid moment of passion. He shows you the bait. He hides the hook. Brooks says, he who plays with Satan's bait will be quickly taken with Satan's hook. Keller said, never argue with temptation, always argue against it. The minute temptation comes up, don't debate. Am I interested? No, I shouldn't do that. No. Just argue against it. I don't want the temptation. I'm doing something else. I'm going to avoid it. I'm going to say no instantly. The minute you start playing with it, it's when things go bad. You start fantasizing. You start thinking. And before you know it, you're knee deep in sin. Number one, shows you the bait, hides the hook. Number two, the second way he tempts us, he seeks to enlarge the negative aspects of God's command and blind you to the positives. You know, in Genesis 3, Satan comes to Eve. And you know what he asks her? He said, did God really say you shouldn't eat of any of the tree, of any tree in the garden? That's not what God said. God said, do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did Satan do? He exaggerated the commands of God. Did God really say you can't eat of any tree? See, Satan wants to distort God's commands to make them seem so burdensome we can't carry them and to keep us from seeing the beauty in the commands. He doesn't want us to understand that our God is a loving Father. And anything he commands of us, he commands out of love because he cares about you more than you care about yourself. So Satan wants to come and say, that's just too hard. You can't do that. Life's short. You're supposed to have fun. He enlarges the negative aspects and blinds you to the positives. Number three, Brooks says that Satan loves to sail with the wind. What he means is that Satan's going to tempt you where you're weak. He can gather plenty of intelligence about you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows sins you are prone to. And he will bring those sins before you. He's going to sail with the wind. Think to yourself, if you were Satan, how would you tempt yourself? Where are the chinks in your armor? That's a great way to figure out how Satan's probably going to tempt you. I'm never tempted to drunkenness. That's never been a temptation of mine. I see drunk people and I think, why does anyone intentionally do that? So Satan's not going to come and try to tempt me with drunkenness. You know what he will try to tempt me with? Pride, or despair, or bitterness, or angry, or envy, or covetousness. All of those would be great ways for him to tempt me. He's going to hit you where you're weak. And his goal in temptation is to get you away from Jesus, to get you to embrace sin, to distract you, to take you out. And I'm pleading with you, this should change how you see sin. If you view God's commands as he wants to keep you from something good, it's hard to resist them. I mean, because we are sinful beings, the minute someone tells you not to do something, what do you want to do? Don't look over there. What do you want to do? You want to look over there. But if you change your mindset and realize that you have an enemy who is seeking to destroy you, he wants to kill you and trip you up in any way possible. And doesn't that change your mindset to sin? Oh, no. I'm not getting near that. I know who's behind that. I know who's on the end of that line. Temptation's not the end. Temptation's the beginning, I would say. This leads to the third one. That Satan, he is an accuser, the accuser of the brethren. That the third scheme he uses is accusation. Temptation, he wants you to take sin too lightly. Accusation, he wants you to take sin way too heavily. Temptation, it doesn't matter how you live. God loves everyone. Just doesn't matter. Accusation, God could never love someone as sinful and wicked as you. And I would say that Satan tempts us in order to accuse us. It's a 1-2 punch. You know, the first punch stuns you. It's the second punch that knocks you out. And if you let Satan tempt you, don't you dare let him accuse you. Now, there's godly conviction for sin. Godly conviction, there's joy with the sorrow, and there's life change and comfort, and there's joy in the sorrow. You delight over the fact that you have sorrow over sin. But satanic accusation, it leads you to despair. You are worthless. God will never love you. You, a Christian? You got to be kidding me. When he succeeds in his accusations, what do? We don't run to Christ because we think you're right. He can never love me. We run in the opposite direction. How many of you succumb to sin and then you're just out of the game for a week? You don't read your Bible, you don't pray, you skip stuff. He's winning. The worst thing you can do is try to defend yourself against the accusations of Satan. Hear me on this. The worst thing you can do is try to defend yourself against the accusations of Satan. When he accuses you, sometimes we do these things. Well, God will love me because I'm never going to do it again. How many of us have ever said, I am never going to do that again, and then we did it again? Right? We cannot keep the promises we make. And then what happens after you say, I'm never going to do that again, and then you do it again? You feel that much worse. I am a failure. God could never love me. I can't even obey this one simple command. He's just attacking you. He is a prosecuting attorney. He is a prosecuting attorney with thousands of years of experience. You are no match for him. When he comes and seeks to accuse you and prosecute you for your sin, you know what you need? You need a defense attorney. Jesus Christ is the best defense attorney ever. He's in really good with the judge. And that's why Paul, he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. Stand behind Jesus so that when Satan is hurling his accusations at you, you say, take him to my attorney. He's going to plead my case. I was talking with a friend who was struggling with accusation. And he said he was sitting in a parking lot. Satan was just pounding him. And he just started talking out loud. It's like I probably looked like a complete schizophrenic to everyone that walked by my car because I was screaming. But he was feeling intense guilt, accusation. God could never love you. And so he went right at Satan. Instead of running, he went right at him. He said, what do you want to hear from me, Satan? Do you want to hear that I'm sinful? You're right. Do you want to hear that I am corrupt? Absolutely. Do you want to hear that when I want to do good, evil is right there with me? It's true. Do you want to hear that I am lustful and I am bitter and I am angry? That I say things that I am ashamed of later? That I'm greedy? Do you want to hear that? You can hear it. You're absolutely right. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Oh, that's right. Jesus did. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So go crawl back in the hole you crawled out of. You know, we got to have scripture so deep in us that when the accusations come, we're not flipping. We got to be able to say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Any charge you bring against me, it's not going to stick. You're accusing the old man. The old man's dying. He's sticking around a little too long, but he's dying. Any charge you bring against me, I'm a new creation in Christ. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, we sing some old hymns at the Oaks, and one of them's Before the Throne, and there is one part of that song that has been so helpful for me, because I'm a guy who hears accusations all the time. I swear, Satan, he is always whispering in my ear, you're a failure, you're a loser, you're worthless. Why do you keep living? You treated this person so wrong. God could never love you. There's just one verse. It says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all of my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. You guys know the rest? For God the just was satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. They don't write them like that anymore. We have to be men who are aware of the schemes of Satan so that we can stand. Paul says again and again, you want to be able to stand. You put on the armor of God so that you can withstand in the evil day. All days are evil, but there are some days that are just really evil. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, days when temptation just keeps coming and coming and coming. Depression is just lingering around your door. You're confused. And accusations don't stop. We put on the armor of Christ. We put on Christ, knowing that when those things come, those are the schemes of the evil one who's seeking to take us down. And we put on his armor so that we can stand. So that we can stand in the evil day. We need to be men who are so rooted and grounded in what Jesus has done for us, that Satan and all of his hellish crew can do nothing to move us. We are called to stand. You hold the line. Christ won the ground that you're standing on. He won the ground you're standing on. So you don't surrender. You don't retreat and you don't lay down. You stand. You hold the line. You stand. You get the scripture so deep in you so that you can stand. And it saddens me how many men who at one point were standing next to me, they're not standing here anymore. They've crossed back over. It saddens me how many men who claim the name of Jesus, they walk away from him. Usually it has to do with sex or money or both. They give in to temptation. They believe the accusations and the deceptions, and they surrender to Satan. I'm pleading with you, stand. I don't care if you feel like you're in Bastogne, with everything all around you blowing up, you stand. And standing your ground, it's not idleness. I want to be really clear. It's not just standing around. It's holding the line. The kingdom of God is ever advancing, so if we're holding the line, we're always advancing. You know, there are a lot of men who don't surrender, but they do either retreat or they lay down. And they live lives where they accomplish really nothing. I mean, they might beat Halo 34, whichever one comes out next, but they're not actually standing on the line. Standing our ground is holding the line. The line's always advancing. This is a dark world. This is a dark world we're called to engage. This is a dark world. You know, Paul, he says at the end, he says, pray for me that I may be able to proclaim the mystery of the gospel with boldness, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray for me so I can go and share the gospel. Is that our plea? Do we realize the darkness of this world? You know, I have been a pastor for 3.5 years. I have done 2 funerals. When I said I want to be a church planner, I feel like God's calling me to be a church planner. I never thought of doing funerals. The 2 funerals I have done, both suicides. One, a 17-year-old kid. The other, a 32-year-old single mom. I mean, this is a dark, twisted, hurting world filled with dark, twisted, sinful people. And we have the best news there ever was. We have the hope of the gospel. We stand. We hold our place in the line. We have the shoes of the gospel. You know, the readiness of the gospel of peace. We have urgency so that we can stand, so that Satan will not outwit us. My question and my prayer for you is, are you standing? Are you laying down? Are you going to retreat? Are you going to surrender? Or are you going to stand? I want to finish reading one quote, Thomas Brooks. He says, Christ, our champion, he's already won the field, and he will shortly set our feet upon the necks of our spiritual enemies. Satan is a foiled adversary. Christ has led him captive and triumphed over him upon the cross. Christ has already overcome him and put weapons into your hands that you may overcome him also, and that you may be able to set your feet upon his neck. Though Satan be a roaring lion, yet Christ, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, will make Satan fly and fall before you. Let Satan do his worst, yet you shall have the honor and the happiness to triumph over him. Cheer up, you precious sons of Zion, for the certainty and sweetness of victory will abundantly recompense you for all the pains you have taken in making resistance against Satan and his temptations. The broken horns of Satan shall be trumpets of our triumph. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let me pray. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, I pray that we can be men who put you on, put your righteousness on. I pray for Steve as he brings this last session, where he talks about how we cultivate the gospel. We pay attention, we listen. So we not be idle, we not be deceived, we not fall into temptation nor accusation, so that we'll be able to stand. Jesus, I pray that we'd be men who would not be outwitted by the schemes of Satan, but we would be men who deeply, deeply believe that you loved us and gave yourself for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.